Well, for our study in God's Word tonight, I invite you to take God's Word and be turning to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 5. And tonight I want us to continue our walk thus far to this point through the book of Ezekiel. I want to begin by reading the chapter. The title of the message tonight is Actions Have Consequences. Ezekiel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. When the days of the siege are completed, then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the city of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and the sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will sheath a sword against them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I shall be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I shall send to destroy you, then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The message of the ancient prophets of Israel was so often an unwanted message. because it so frequently contained an announcement of God's coming judgment. Actions have consequences is what the prophets declared again and again. And the people did not want to hear this. They did not want their actions to have consequences. The people wanted to sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure. The people wanted to sin and for there to be no consequences to their wrong choices. But the prophets said otherwise. The prophets said that God held man responsible and accountable to God, the moral judge of the universe, for all of their actions. And the prophet announced, "Thus says the Lord," most usually he declared to the people that their sinful actions would have devastating consequences. Sinful actions have serious consequences. The prophet Hosea said about the wicked, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up." This is to say, Israel sowed the wind of idolatry and reaped the whirlwind of devastation and destruction and judgment. Why? Because whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The wicked will reap what they sow. They will reap more than they sow. They will reap later than they sow. Actions have consequences. And this is the message that emerges from Ezekiel chapter 5. In this chapter, God declares to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the house of Judah that His judgment was coming soon. And it would be coming to His holy city, Jerusalem, and to His people who live there. They were not immune from this unbreakable law that actions have consequences. This law would be stated and articulated by the Apostle Paul later when he wrote to the Galatians, when Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In the day of Ezekiel, Israel had sown to the flesh. And quite frankly, they had done so for decades and for centuries, for almost 500 years. And it was now the time to reap the bitter harvest for their years and years of sowing to the flesh. It was only the long suffering of God that had withheld His judgment from coming even yet sooner. It's a needed message for us tonight that our actions have consequences, that when we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh and that corruption, and when we sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit. Even we as Christians who live under grace need to be reminded that our actions have consequences. And for the choices that we make and for that which we set in motion with the pursuit of our Christian life, there are certain inevitable consequences that will await us. And how important it is for us that we always choose obedience. That even we as the people of God always choose those paths that are marked out by God and never presume upon the grace of God, that it really doesn't matter what I do because grace covers it all. No, we need to be reminded even here tonight that God holds His people to a very strict accountability to His Word, and not a one of us here tonight can afford to play fast and loose with the Word of God. And so may tonight's message have an effect upon even our hearts who know the Lord and love the Lord, that our motivation would be supremely for the glory of God and out of a heart of love for God, but also it is good for us to have the fear of God in our hearts as well. As we look at Ezekiel chapter 5 tonight. I want you to note three main headings with me as we will look at this chapter. I want you to notice first the caricature of God's judgment in verses 1 through 4, the caricature of God's judgment. And then in verses 5 and 6, the cause of God's judgment. And you will note with me tonight that there was one cause for the judgment of God. And then finally, the character of God's judgment in verses 7 through 19. First, in verses 1 through 4, the caricature of God's judgment. This chapter begins with God requiring Ezekiel to act out the message of divine judgment that was coming upon his ancient people. What he called upon Ezekiel to do would be but a caricature of the spiritual reality of what would be brought to pass upon the corporate life of the people of God who were living in Jerusalem. And so this begins in verse 1. As for you, son of man, I would remind you again that son of man is a title of humility by which God addressed the prophet, that he would always be nothing more than a son of man when he stood in the presence of a holy God in heaven. It would be God who would be doing the issuing of the message, and it would be Ezekiel who would be hearing and dispensing the message, for he is only a son of man. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber razor on your head and beard. This is the next stage in this unfolding scene for Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 4, in the last chapter, we saw that there were three enactments that God had required of Ezekiel. And so now this is a fourth enactment that God requires the prophet to carry out. Ezekiel was commanded to take a sharp sword. And this had meaning because a sharp sword would be used in military combat. It was an instrument of war. And this was intended to convey that there was a sword that was coming against the house of Judah. And there was an encroaching army that would be marching against Jerusalem that would have swords drawn, and these swords would be used against Jerusalem. We know it'll be used against Jerusalem because of verse 5 when he says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem," meaning this is what awaits Jerusalem. This is the future of Jerusalem. And so, son of man, take a sharp sword, a sword that would be used in warfare. And he says, take and use it as a barber razor on your head and beard. Clearly what that means is that he was to shave his head and shave his face so that he would be bald on top and clean shaven on his face. And this was a serious matter for Ezekiel, who was a priest, because the hair was a sign of his consecration to God. And to cut the hair was a sign of humiliation, as he would now be without his hair, which was emblematic of his consecration and commitment and submission to the Lord. But there is more that is being represented here. This was not simply for Ezekiel, this was a message for the house of Judah, a message for the people of God, and this is precisely what was coming for them. In this image, what God is indicating is that there would be an invading army that would be coming with swords drawn and would cut away the remaining people of Israel from the land, and they would be whittled down to nothing, and they would be massacred, and they would be put to death, and with the sword they would be carried off into judgment. There was this sword of judgment that was coming against the people of God. Now, this is not a new imagery. The prophet Isaiah has already used this in Isaiah 7 in verse 20 of an earlier coming judgment, the 10 tribes to the north, when the Assyrian army came down from the north against the 10 tribes of the north, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7 in verse 20, "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and it will also remove the beard." What God said through Isaiah is that there will be a foreign power who will come with an army with swords drawn, and they will come and they will devastate the people of God, and with the sword put them to death, and with the sword shave them down, and with the sword cart them off out of their land and carry them back as prisoners of war to be their servants in a far away land. And so as God says this now to Ezekiel, the two tribes to the south, it is an echo of the message that has already been given to the prophet Isaiah. And so he says at the end of verse 1, "Then take scales," which would be measuring scales, "take scales for weighing and dividing the hair." Now in the Bible, weighing is a sign of God's judgment. I would remind you in Daniel 5 and verse 27, when at Belshazzar's feast, the hand began to write on the wall, "Many, many, tickle, Upharsin," which meant your kingdom has been weighed in the balances, and you, Belshazzar, have been found wanting before God in heaven. And so now for this weighing to take place, with a very clear message to the people of God that you have been evaluated by God, you have been sifted through by God, you have been weighed in the balances of His justice, and a serious indictment has been brought against you by the judge of heaven and earth, Almighty God Himself. And that even God's own people were not beyond being placed in the scales of His judgment. And so in this enactment, He was to gather up all of His hair that had come from His head and the hair that had come from His face, gather it all up into a pile, put it onto the scales, and then begin to divide the hair into three parts. In verse 2, He divides this up. You will notice the phrase "one-third" is mentioned three times. This is how the hair is to be divided up evenly with precision, each of these three stacks. So He says in verse 2, "One-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed." So He was to take a third of His own hair, and He was to go into the center of the city. I would remind you that He is off in Babylon, so He's not going into the center of Jerusalem. He is going into the center of Babylon, and there He is to burn a third of His own hair. You say, what is the significance of that? We'll look down at verse 12, and you will see that it represents one-third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. That there would be a famine that would be coming to the city of Jerusalem. And we know the reason why. Because when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come with his army, they would surround the city for over a year and cut off all food supplies, all water supplies, set up a barricade around the city, and the people on the inside would have, over the course of a year, would have easily, long before then, eaten up all of their food supply, and on the inside, the cupboard would be bare, and they would have absolutely nothing to eat. And the famine would then breed a plague, and there would be the spread of disease, and it would become so desperate inside the walls of Jerusalem that verse 10 says what it says, that fathers will eat their sons and sons' will eat their fathers. Cannibalism will break out in the holy city of Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar will surround the city and they will resort to eating their own family members. This is a very devastating message that God has for His people. Then, in verse 2, there's a second third that must be dealt with. Then you shall take one third, meaning one third of the hair, and strike it with the sword all around the city. I want you to go to march through the streets of the city and in the open marketplace. And with this sword, I want you to chop up your own hair in front of everyone else with this sword that you have used to scalp yourself and shave your beard. And it will be a sign to the people of God who are already in captivity. And it will be a sign of what is coming to the holy city that with the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, one third of the people will be slayed and put to death by the encroaching army. And so this was devastating. And in the middle of verse 12, he interprets it when he says, one third will fall by the sword around you. As we continue to read in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, here is the other third. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. You're to take the other third pile of your own human hair and just toss it to the wind and scatter it to the wind, because that is precisely what is going to happen to the other third that are not subject to the famine and die of hunger and emaciation. And this is what will happen to the middle third that will be put to death by the sword. This last third will actually have a sword put under their chin, and they will be marched back to Babylon to be the captives of Nebuchadnezzar's army. This is a devastating message. Who wants to hear this? That Ezekiel has from God, thus says the Lord, one third will die of famine, one third will be put to death by the sword, and one third will have a sword unsheathed and will march them back to Babylon. This is what awaits not the Assyrians. This is what awaits not the Egyptians. This is what awaits not the Moabites or the Ammonites or whatever pagan or heathen people there are out there. This is what awaits the people of God. Now notice verse 3. There is a glimmer of hope. There is a shaft of the light of grace that shines into this dark chapter. In verse 3, take also a few in number from them. And I would take that to be from those who will be carted off, the last third, that are scattered to the wind. Gather up a few in number, a handful of hair, a small portion, and bind them in the edges of your robe. What is this? Well, the robe of the day would have been a long robe or a tunic that men wore, which was secured around the waist by a belt or a sash. And then the bottom of the robe would be pulled up and would be tucked into the belt and would form a pouch. The bottom of the robe tucked into the belt or the sash, and it would be like a kangaroo pouch. It would serve as a pouch, and men could put whatever they needed in that and carry that around. Ezekiel, I want you to take just a little bit of your hair, and I want you to put it into this pouch. And what this will represent will be a remnant, a very small remnant that will not be burned, that will not be chopped, that will not be scattered, but will be saved. There will be a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There would be a remnant that would not apostatize and would not turn away from the living God. God would always have a remnant that He would preserve in every generation. So that is the indication here. So in verse 4, take again some of them, referring to this very small portion that would be put into the pouch. He says, take again some of them and throw them into the fire. And this fire represents the purifying process of the remnant as they will go off to Babylon with the rest of the one-third. That God will use this time of exile and captivity for the remnant as they are in Babylon to purify them and to remove the dross from their life. So verse 4, take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire, and they will be difficult days. It will be a fiery trial. It will be a fiery ordeal for this remnant as they are in Babylon, and Ezekiel is one of them, and Daniel is one of them, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is one of them, and Jeremiah is one of them. And burn them in the fire. And now notice, from it, a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. It will be through this remnant that there will be a fire of revival that will come to the nation. And the future of the nation rests in what God does through the remnant, through the small number. And after the pillaging, and after the majority are killed off, and after the majority die in Babylon, the future of Israel will lie with this small remnant. And having been purified in the fire, their fire will spread to the rest of the house of Israel. And so to state it again, the future of the nation belonged to the small remnant of true believers. Come back to the book of Jeremiah just for a second. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah also wrote before the fall of Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations records for us the actual fall of the city of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3, I'd like to just draw your attention to a couple of verses as it relates to this remnant. And let me remind you, you know what the remnant is. I've told you it is the corner of a piece of a garment that would be cut out of the edge, the corner edge, and that a woman would take that and take it home and she could begin to analyze, or at least today, what colors were like. It's just a small swatch taken out of the whole. And so in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock. God is always working through a remnant. We need to remember that. God is not working through the majority. God is working through the minority. God's purposes and plans have always been advanced through a remnant. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And he is saying there what Ezekiel is saying, that after they are taken out of the land, it is the remnant that God will bring back and plant them, and they will be fruitful and they will multiply. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 and 8 says the same, and it would be good for us just to document this. tonight with our own eyes, seeing this in our Bibles, Jeremiah 31, verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." The true people of God are the remnant. It is the larger number that bears God's name in name only, but not in reality in their hearts. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the way is broad and the way is wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." The many are always on the broad road headed for destruction. The many who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And Lord, Lord, did we not perform many wondrous works in your name? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." God always works through the few who are on the narrow path that leads to life. Man wants quantity. God wants quality. And so, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 37, one last verse to which I would bring your attention. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands." The "them" refers to the remnant, "to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." Verse 38, "They," the remnant, who will be brought back, "they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And none other will be my people, and I will be God to none other." This should be encouraging to us tonight, that God has always worked through a remnant. As I look around at the church today, I must admit I am not encouraged. I become discouraged. I see a departure in the church, in the evangelical church, to say nothing of the mainline denominational churches, and to say nothing of other groups that have church on the sign. I see a departure of the church today away from the Word of God. I see what Martin Luther saw in his day, the Babylonian captivity of the church. And I see the vast majority of the church today drifting, if not running away from the Word of God. That would be discouraging at times to consider that. But what is encouraging is for me to look into a dark chapter like Ezekiel 5 and to draw encouragement from this fact that God has always worked through a remnant. God plus one always makes a majority. And rarely is the truth found in the multitudes. Rarely is the truth lived out in the crowd. It is in the remnant, generation by generation by generation, that God has chosen to work. So may we be encouraged tonight as we would look around and see not much, but most of Christendom apostatizing and falling away from the unchanging standard of the Word of God. It is to the remnant that God is looking, and I say this humbly, God knows my heart. We should be encouraged here tonight. Though we are few in number, God has always worked through His Gideons and has told them to whittle the crowd down to a size through which He can carry out His work. This is where this chapter begins, with the caricature of God's judgment. I want you to notice, second, the cause of God's judgment. The cause of God's judgment. Because God is not capricious. God is not bringing this judgment for no reason. God is not doing this without cause. God now states the reason for this devastating judgment that will come. And it is a sin that is so grievous that when we see this sin, we will understand and we will agree with what God has done. In fact, we will marvel that God has waited so long to bring His judgment when we see what this sin is. And verse 5, thus says the Lord God, which is a way of, much like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, it is to bring to emphatic position what is to follow. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, the holy city. Meaning this is Jerusalem's destiny. This is Jerusalem's future. This is Jerusalem's pending judgment and doom that will be brought by none other than God. Notice what God says. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. This is to set up the sin that will be specified in the next verse. This is to heighten her guilt before He brings the charge. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands all around her, which is to say, I have exalted her to a place of privilege, to a place of position. God has strategically placed her on the map in the very center of the nations, in the choicest place on the globe. Israel is at the very center of three continents, Europe, Asia, Africa. She is the hub of the wheel. She is the center of travel routes. She is the center of trade activities. You must go through Israel to travel to the next nation or to the next continent. And Israel lay at the center of world empires as she is strategically placed between the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. She's not off to the side. She is in the very center of God's activity upon the earth. And moreover, He has placed her in a land that flows with milk and honey. He has given her a land that is rich in agriculture and minerals. In a land that is full of beauty and diversity and towering mountains and low valleys and rich soil and enjoyable climate and bumper harvests. But most of all, as He has placed her in the center of the nations, He has given to her the greatest and the most precious and the most priceless treasure on the earth. He has given to her the incorruptible, undefiled, unadulterated truth of the written word of the living God. He has sent His prophets to Israel. He has brought the Ten Commandments to Israel. He has not spoken to Egypt. He has not spoken to Babylon. He has not spoken to Assyria. He has brought the oracles of God to His own chosen people, and they have been blessed beyond all measure among all the nations of the world, and He has appointed them to be His missionary nation who will take this truth of the Word of God and say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And it is their mission to take this Word of God and to declare it to the nations of the world that they might come and bow down before the glory of God. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands and empires and kingdoms in a supportive role around her. She is the very apple of my eye. She is my chosen bride. But look at the next verse. Despite this possession, but a word of stark contrast, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations. She killed the prophets. She killed the messengers. She whored after the other religions of the nations. She bowed her neck. She was stiff-necked. And she would not humble herself beneath the mighty hand of God. And not only did she rebel, she did more wickedly than the nations who did not have the Word of God. He continues in verse 6. And she rebelled against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they, referring to Israel, have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Israel rebelled against God's word. They robbed God of His glory. The Word that is a lamp to her feet and a light to her path. The Word that is sweeter than honey. The Word that is more valuable than silver and gold. The Word that leads into God's blessing. This was Israel's sin. Unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. And this is the great sin today of those who name the name of the Lord. You know what frightens me? It's when I hear people say, we're reinventing church. What? You're reinventing church? When God has laid out in His Word how the church is to be set up and is to function, what scares me is when preachers will read a passage of Scripture and spend the next 40 minutes walking around without a Bible in their hand. That terrifies me. This is the sin that God laid at the feet of His people when He weighed them in the balances. I was talking to a pastor today on the phone telling me about an evangelical pastor's conference in New England that is coming up next spring. And as he walked me through who the pastors are who are on the platform, stunning. The main speaker, by John MacArthur's estimate, is not even a regenerate believer. Only God knows. There is one man, when I turn on Christian television, most of them I just laugh at. There is one that when I see this man, it makes me angry. He's the number 2 speaker. And And they're hoping for thousands of the evangelical pastors to take this back to their churches. It's a departure from the Word of the living God. So what is the character of God's judgment? Of course God must bring judgment. His Word is not full of opinions. His Word is not full of suggestions. His Word is full of commandments for His people to keep. They are filled with ordinances that should direct the steps of God's people. And so we see the character of His judgment. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations. Stop right there. This little phrase, more turmoil, it's the only time in the Bible that these words are used and they're difficult to interpret. It's called a hapax legomenon, which means it's the only place in the entire Bible where this word is used, a hapax legomenon. And it means, we think, or we can look it up, it means to make noise, to rage. And it has the idea of being turbulent and unruly. And because you are more unruly and more full of turbulent rage than the nations in your resistance to divine authority, you are like the ox that will not submit to the yoke. Because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and that's saying a lot, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I tell you, you don't want God against you. I remember years ago, Adrian Rogers saying, God's not only our only hope, God is our biggest threat. I am against you. I hear 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's against the proud. And I will execute judgments among you. Now notice this judgment as it unfolds. Number one, it will be very public. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And this judgment will not be discreet. This judgment will not be small. This judgment will not be unobserved by others. This judgment will be open. This judgment will be public. This judgment will be before the watching eyes of the world and of the nations. Second, it'll be justified. Verse 9, and because of all your abominations. It's entirely justified for God to do this. Because of their abominations. And what these abominations are is how they brought into the house of God that which pertained to the world. They drug the world into the house of God in the midst of their worship services, and they worshiped the gods that were present in the nations around them. We'll come to that in just a second. Third, it would be severe. Not only it would be public, it would be justified, it would be severe. I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. It will not be a mere slap on the back of the hands. But God would bring such a devastating judgment upon His own people, the likes of which He has not done before. Fourth, it would be horrific. Look at verse 10. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. Just when you thought last week the dung was bad enough, Now it's deeper. Cannibalism. The famine will be so severe that cannibalism will break out. And this will be the result of the military tactic of the Babylonians to surround the city of Jerusalem and cut off all their supplies of food and water. And the invading Babylonians will wait for either surrender or starvation. And so they turned on one another. And if you would, turn back to Lamentations 4, verses 7 and following. I know you really want to see this in the Scripture. But in Lamentations chapter 4, Lamentations is a series of five funeral dirges that were written describing the destruction of Jerusalem, which Ezekiel is prophesying. Ezekiel follows Lamentations in the canon of Scripture, but chronologically, what Lamentations describes is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 5, verse 10. In Lamentations 4, beginning in verse 7, verse 10 is what I want you to see, but beginning in verse 7, her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They are whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis. And this refers to someone who is without food and their body is emaciating and they are shriveling up and they become pale and they lose their coloring. Verse 9, their appearance is blacker than soot. And then different extremities, different body parts, fingertips, ends of toes begin to turn black. They are not recognized in the streets, meaning even their own neighbors and friends don't even recognize them. What is that you? As the face is drawn up, their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword. It would be better to die by the sword than to have to die this way, to die a death every day and to endure the internal pain of going without food day after day after day after day. Verse 9, better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. For they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. In the next verse, verse 11, God has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger and He has kindled a fire in Zion. And here we have this descriptive portrayal of the cannibalism of even the most compassionate mothers boiling their own children to devour them to keep them alive. This judgment of God brought upon His people is horrific. It is devastating. Why? Because their sin was so devastating. They abandoned the Word of the living God. So He says at the end of verse 10, come back to our text in Ezekiel 5. At the end of verse 10, for I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. And those who, by the providence of God, are able to endure these famine conditions and not be eaten alive and then not be killed by the sword, graciously they are scattered into captivity. But there is within this number the remnant through which God will repopulate His people. In verse 11, we see not only is it horrific, it is irreversible. God has spoken. There is nothing that can turn it back. It is now chiseled into a tablet of stone, and it cannot be removed. Look at verse 11. So as I live, declares the Lord, surely. You know what God is doing? He is swearing by His own name. Much like when in a court of law, a man would put his hand upon an open Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is as if God takes His hand and puts it on His own chest and over His own heart and says, I swear by My own holiness, this will come to pass. So as I live, declares the Lord, surely. Now here is the abomination that was spoken of earlier in verse 9. Surely, because you have defiled My sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, referring to the false gods that were carted into the temple. Can you imagine anything more spiritually insane than to turn the temple into a three-ring circus and to bring in every foul idol and abomination into the temple of Almighty God, into the holy place? Therefore, I will also withdraw, and My eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare. I wonder what God thinks as God looks into many sanctuaries today. I shall never forget my previous church. I received some 100 videos of prospective ministers of music who wanted to be hired and submitted, really without me asking for any of them, but submitted to me to go through. I'll never forget one. It was a massive church, huge church. And the pastor came out in the worship service riding a motorcycle, dressed in an Elvis white jumpsuit, and hopped off, dismounted that motorcycle, and whipped off his white cape, and then stepped into the pulpit. I promise you, it was not a Bible exposition. It was bringing the idols of this world into the sanctuary of Almighty God. Where is the fear of God? Verse 12, the judgment is fatal. 1/3 of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. 1/3 will fall by the sword around you, and 1/3 I will scatter to every wind. And I will unsheath a sword behind them. It would cost 2/3 of them their lives immediately. And then most of the other third would die in captivity. It's a terrifying thing to play church. Ananias and Sapphira trifled with holy things. King Uzziah went into the holy place where only the priest could go, and God struck him with leprosy. Verse 13, it's satisfying. Satisfying to God to bring this judgment. Thus My anger will be spent, and I will satisfy My wrath on them. And I shall be appeased, then they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in My zeal when I have spent My wrath upon them. There was this necessary release of the wrath of God that was satisfying and appealing to Him, for it vented His fury, rightly so, as holy God. Verse 14, it is debasing. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. This will be humiliating. It is intended to expose the nakedness of your bankrupt religion in the eyes of even unbelievers, for you have defiled my holy temple. And the reason you have done that is you have rejected my word. So it will be a reproach, a reviling. Here's the next. It is a warning. And an object of horror to the nations. It is a warning to unbelievers for them to see how God will deal with even His own people who name His name. If they will not escape God's judgment, how much more will it be terrifying for them to fall into the hands of the living God? So verse 16, when I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I shall send to destroy you, then I shall also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children, meaning the wild beasts will devour your children along with starvation from the famine. And the idea here is the beasts have nothing to eat either, and so the wild beasts turn upon your children and devour them, that they would have something to eat. They will bereave you of children, plague, and bloodshed will also pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. What a terrifying chapter for us to look at tonight. And you may say, what does this say to me tonight? I think it says everything to us tonight. That it is a serious thing to depart from the Word of God. That God has recorded His Word for us in the 66 books of the canon. And as I live my Christian life, how important it is that I pursue the path of God's Word. And how important it is for us as a church family to always seek to do the Word of God. And I think that we see that actions have consequences. And that for us tonight, how careful we must be to obey the Lord. I think the highest motive is for the glory of God, that my obedience glorifies God. And so that should be my chief motive. And I think we should obey God because we love God and we desire to please God. But somewhere in the mix thereafter, there is also another layer of motivation, which is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so as I see this chapter, I see how seriously God takes His word and how seriously God deals with those who fall away from His word. It is far more terrifying to know the Word of God and then to depart from it, like Israel, than to be a mere Egyptian or a Babylonian or an Assyrian and to have never known the Word of God. And then to depart from the law of conscience and the law of general revelation revealed in creation that is not enough to save a man, but is enough to reveal some of the nature of God. Certainly the law of conscience within the heart of what is right and what is wrong. How much more severe it is to know the Word of God and to knowingly and openly choose intentionally to depart from it and to follow paths of disobedience. But what is encouraging is that God has a remnant. That in the midst of apostasy, God's grace always preserves a remnant who will remain true to Him. And it will be through this remnant that God will work to advance His kingdom and to advance His work into the future. God has never been without a remnant. He has always preserved a people, and though they be small, because of their fidelity to His Word, He will use them and He will bless them and He will advance His work, even when they seem to be so small. Now, I thank God for you, that you love the Word of God and that you live the Word of God and that your conscience desires to fulfill the Word of God. For surely, even on a Wednesday evening like this, to come out to hear a sermon like this on Ezekiel 5, it speaks to how much you truly do love the Word of God. May you know that God desires to work in you and through you in ways beyond which we can comprehend. Look not to the multitude, look not to the crowd, but look to the few who will remain true to the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, this is an amazing chapter that we have looked at tonight. And were we not going through these opening chapters of Ezekiel, I am certain that I would have never brought this chapter into this house tonight. I would have looked for something more appealing, something that would be more readily desirable and would seem to be more applicable, and yet all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And Lord, there is much that we learn of You in this chapter that fills in areas where we have gaps. And so take the essential truths from this chapter, press them to our heart, and in no way do we apologize for one jot or one tittle of this chapter, for it is Your Word. And You say to us, O son of man, O daughter of man, this is My Word to you. May we embrace it and live it. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.